You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. This is our reading from the Old Testament today. Page 226 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Amen. You see there a little brief reference to the value of a mediator, and especially to have a mediator between God and man. And of course, in this part of Scripture, we're drawn to a mediator that God rose up, Samuel. And in fact, you keep on reading, you see lots of ways that Samuel was used as a mediator between God and man, but of course, only a type of a far greater mediator yet to come in Christ Jesus. Let's turn in our reading from the epistles to Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Page 1003 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. I love the book of Hebrews, full of Old Testament quotes. Here we see some Psalms quoted, pointing to who Jesus is, and in this case, especially exalting him as our high priest. We come to God in Jesus Christ. Let us continue in our worship as we stand and sing number 1A. This, of course, is from Psalm 1, number 1A.
Sin restrains his feet. Who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorners? see. Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight, and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. That man is nourished like a tree set by the riverside. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. They shall not gather with the just, nor in the judgment stand. The Lord will guard the righteous well, their way to him is known. The way of sinners far from God shall surely be overthrown. Amen.
May be seated.
Let us go to the Lord as a congregation in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have revealed that mystery of the Trinity to us, that in the beginning the Word was God and was with God and was God, that we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the beginning and the creation of the world, that we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all intimately involved in our redemption. One God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet eternally existing in three persons. Oh Lord, what mystery, what wonder, what reason to praise you, saying how glorious you are, our triune God. Be magnified again, O Lord, in our prayers, in our praises, in our assembly together as your people, and even as we go forth this week, Lord, in our hearts. May you reign. May people recognize that you live within us. Lord, be with the ministry of your church. We pray that, Lord, locally here in this congregation, in this area. We also pray for it throughout the world. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of a bigger church. We think of that, Lord, denominationally, but we think of it also universally, of your visible church, your church which the gates of Hades will not prevail against, of which Christ is head and king, of which, Lord, we have your people throughout the world professing Christ. Thank you that we are part of that body. And we pray, Lord, for the work of your church throughout the world, that the church would be faithful, faithful to what you've given us to be about. May we not try to be wiser than you in looking to accomplish what you've given to us. May we use the means that you have given your church. May we be about word and sacrament and prayer. Lord, we do pray for our missionaries. We pray, Lord, for all the different OPC missionaries. We especially pray for the Rich Lines in Uruguay. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them as they continue to seek more laborers on the field. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up additional missionaries and missionary associates to go out there and be there on the ground with them in that very difficult area, in certain ways like Marin, so hard-hearted against the things of Christ and even just religion in general. Lord, we pray that you would encourage the rich lines. Help them to know, Lord, that we are praying for them and supporting them, and that they're in our hearts and minds. And Lord, we do pray that they would be successful in establishing a Reformed Presbyterian denomination and presbytery right there in Uruguay. Lord, we pray for our own witness here in the North Bay. Lord, give us boldness. We pray for clear words and explanations as we communicate the gospel to others. We pray, Lord, as well for wisdom to offer a defense of the gospel to any who would try to speak against it, or for any difficult questions that people might bring to us about the faith. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and we would be zealous, but Lord, we pray for that wisdom to answer in a way, Lord, that shows forth your truth. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that through our labors of evangelism, that we might be blessed to see new disciples, even here in our local congregation, see more baptisms of those turning to Christ in their lives. We pray, Lord, for that. And Lord, we ask that as you answer that prayer, that we then who have been in Christ for some time would be faithful to look to come alongside those who are new in the faith, to mentor them and disciple them and to edify them and to point them to Christ and to the Word and to the different teachings of Scripture and help them as they're growing as a young Christian. Lord, we continue to pray for our building opportunity that's before us. Thank you that continues to move forward. We pray for all the different permitting processes and everything coming together for that. We pray, Lord, that it would continue to be done in a timely manner, and that, Lord, everything would be approved that we need, and that you'd raise up all the funds for it, and that, Lord, it would be a great blessing to our church. Lord, we keep praying for this. Lord, we know it's a big step in our church, and Lord, we don't want to move forward in a step without bathing it in prayer. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for this. Lord, we continue to pray for officers' training. Thank you for Renee and Jim as they go through officers' training. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless that training, continue to equip them and nurture their gifts and develop them, Lord. And so, Father, we're so thankful for that. And pray, Lord, it may be in your due timing that you may see fit to confirm them to these offices that they've been nominated to. Father, we continue to pray for Jonathan and Charity and their pregnancy. We pray, Lord, that it would be a safe pregnancy, that these two little ones would be in the womb as long as you would have them, Lord. And yet, Lord, we do look forward to meeting them in the right time. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are struggling with different struggles of age. We continue to pray for your encouragement and comfort to them. We continue to pray for Julie and her battle with cancer and all the associated aspects of that and treatment steps and side effects here and there. Lord, we continue to pray, Lord, thank you for the ways you've been carrying her through all of this. Lord God, as we come again to Luke, we're so thankful for this book, this record of our Lord's ministry. Lord, refresh us in our knowledge in this earthly ministry of Christ. Help us to see how it points us beyond into glory. And Lord, along these same lines, we pray for our midweek studies that have been going through the Psalms. We pray, Lord, that we'd be refreshed with the words of Scripture, even words like we find in the Psalms that are fitting to bring into our prayer life and our praises and our thanksgivings. Lord, even as we've been seeing so many songs in these opening chapters of Luke. And so, Lord, we pray that your holy word would keep impressing itself upon our hearts to drive us into a vibrant prayer life for one another, unto you, and Lord, that we would be people of prayer and praise. So then, Lord, to that end, and in our general growth, we pray, be with the reading and preaching now of your word from Luke, that Christ would be proclaimed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through 52, page 858 of the Pew Bibles. Luke 2, beginning at verse 40, hear the word of the Lord. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Luke alone in the canon of Scripture tells us about this adolescence period of Jesus. Later on, some of the heretical and inauthentic Gnostic Gospels surface rather late in time that delved into various fanciful accounts of Jesus' boyhood. And yet in comparison to what we have in the Bible, they come across as but a perverted picture of Jesus' childhood. More so, those Gnostic fabrications of Jesus' youth, they present an unbiblical Christology, an unbiblical description of the person of Jesus. Yet what we have here in Luke fits so wonderfully with biblical Christology, meaning it coincide so wonderfully about everything else we find in the Bible about the person of Jesus. And so here we learn some important things, especially about the humanity of Jesus. Here we also have a subtle reminder of the divinity of Jesus. And together we realize their importance for Jesus to be our mediator, that he be both human and divine, two natures united in one person. So our passage for today will help us to delve into some Christology, to learn more about the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll have an opportunity to think a little bit further on what it means for Jesus to have these two different natures, yet united in one person. Before I delve in, little side note you can note in your bulletin, I included the Chalcedonian definition on Christology. That was when the church was having to really deal with incorrect views that were rising up in the church. You know, in the Nicene Council, they dealt with the Trinity and got the church to deal with those false views of the Trinity that were coming up. And aftermath, they then had to deal with Christology. In what way is Jesus both God and man? And that definition in your bulletin will give you a systematic doctrinal statement that hopefully complements what we'll be essentially touching on in various ways exegetically from our passage for today. Well, let's begin then in our first point by observing what we can learn here about the humanity of Jesus. Start by noticing how our passage begins and ends. This is something you should notice in general, by the way, when you're studying through scriptures and you see a statement that's pretty similar here and then here and some stuff in between, that tends to mean that's bracketing that material and sort of bringing it together and say this is a unit to think about together in light of what's bracketing that material. Well, you notice then our material begins with this statement and at the beginning and the end about Jesus and his growth. Verse 40, and the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then at the end, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We can notice in those verses physical growth. In Jesus' humanity, he began it like all humans do, right? As a baby. He had a real body that grew just like we grow. When it says that he grew, our most natural way to read that is sort of the most immediate point, is a reference to his physical growth and development. When it describes in verse 52 that he grew in stature, that language of stature in the Greek especially is a reference to the growth that comes with age. Jesus had a real body. And at this age of 12, he would have surely been going through puberty somewhere either then or closely around that time frame. Maybe some of our youth can identify with that time frame. He surely tripped over his own feet at times, scraped his knee or elbow at times, got a bruise here and there. This is important to understand because it's too easy to make the mistake that because he also had a divine nature, that somehow his humanity was lost or swallowed up by his divinity. But his going through life as the second Adam was as a human man, and then first as a human boy, and with all that entails. Now, yes, as an aside for a second, because he's the God-man, that does have certain ramifications. For example, that he won't actually ever fall into sin. But the fact that he was the God-man was not in such a way that took away his humanity. That humanity includes his physical growth. And we see that described here in this passage. But interestingly, it also includes his internal growth. Dare I even suggest he grew in a spiritual sense? I mean, like what it says in verse 40 and at the end, of him growing in wisdom. We also see in verses 42 and 43 that he's there learning theology from the teachers at the temple. We have to appreciate this in terms of his humanity, his human nature. Jesus was not omniscient. His divine nature was omniscient. In terms of his human nature, he was not omniscient. He was not all-knowing. In terms of his humanity, he was not born into infinite wisdom. Those are qualities of his divine nature, which he certainly possessed according to that. And yes, sometimes by the Holy Spirit, we see moments where Jesus is given a gift of special knowledge. But in general, Jesus, according to his humanity, did not have all knowledge and wisdom. He had to grow in knowledge and wisdom. We see that here. Even later, when he began his ministry, we see in his ministry there were things he didn't know according to his humanity. For example, Matthew 24:36, he doesn't know the day or the hour or of the end of this present age. He doesn't know that day. Or in Mark 5:30, he realizes someone touched him and power went out from him, but he had to look around not knowing who specifically had touched him. Or in Mark 11:13, it describes Jesus had to inspect a fig tree in order to determine that it didn't have any figs on it. Jesus, in his humanity, did not have all knowledge and wisdom. But we see here as a child hungry to grow in that knowledge and that wisdom. If you're sensing some mystery in this, you're right to do so. It's a bit of mystery here. Along these lines, we see Jesus even grew in terms of practicing submission to his parents. Now, to clarify, I am not saying that Jesus was ever insubordinate to his parents. That would have been sin. And we ought not to, can't fault Jesus for any sin in this passage. However you interpreted it, if you interpret that Jesus did something sinful here, you interpreted it wrong. Mary and Joseph might have done some things that they could have done better, but we can't find fault for Jesus here in terms of sin. But we do see him learning what submission looks like. What I mean is that we have this situation here. Verse 43, he stays behind in Jerusalem, stays behind in the temple. His family and friends set out for that long journey back to Nazareth. Remember, we're like 100 miles difference between, you know, Jerusalem area and up in Nazareth in Galilee. They had come to Jerusalem for the annual pilgrimage feast of Passover. That's where God's people would travel from all over the area. They'd come there. They would keep Passover at the temple. That's where they were supposed to celebrate Passover, the temple in Jerusalem. At the end of the week-long or so festivities, celebrations, they'd all set to return home. But Jesus stayed behind. Now, I can only imagine how it happened that Mary and Joseph end up leaving without Jesus. But apparently it was a large group full of extended family members, surely other neighbors, friends. Remember, this is probably like everybody in the area of Nazareth are all going to caravan probably down together. You got family and friends, and right? And so probably this large caravan, people from their community are heading back to Nazareth. From what I understand, the men tended to walk together with the men, and the women tended to walk together with the women. And I can only think of the hiking trips that we do with the church folks. What do the kids do? The kids tend to walk together, right? And well, lo and behold, I could imagine at the end of the day, the families all sort of come together in their little encampments within the bigger caravan, and they, wait, isn't Jesus with you? And oh no, they discover Jesus isn't there. Kids, stay with your parents, don't get lost. And so they head back. Realize they've gone a day out. That means it's a day back. And so finally, on the third day from leaving, they find him there in the temple. But you notice Mary seems upset. Verse 48, she says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus himself seems rather surprised that they were so surprised. He thought they would have known where he was. But then in verse 51, it reports that he returns with them to Nazareth, and it says, and was submissive to them. Apparently, Mary and Joseph had not been clear with Jesus on what they expected from him in all of this. While we might wonder how Jesus could not have thought it would be a problem for him to hang back in the temple. If you're a parent or have been a parent recently of a 12-year-old, right? You can appreciate. Sometimes they can be rather clueless on certain things that seem rather obvious. I may be looking at Will. But he's 13 now. But it's, you know, in a sort of childlike innocence, right? Like you can be like, wow, they didn't realize that's what they should have done here. So, son, daughter, this is what you should do next time this happens. Okay, dad. And you learn in that. The point is, Jesus had to learn stuff like this. He had to learn his parents' expectations, and then he had to put submission into practice. We see him going through this right here. It's all part of being a human. And this is an example of learning submission. And it's but one example of a larger truth. It's a truth in Hebrews 5:8 that says this, although, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, if you don't appreciate this mystery of the God-man, that he's not only divine but also human and had a real human nature, if you don't appreciate that, Hebrews 5:8 is really hard if you just make him just divine in your mind. But when you realize he had to grow up and learn this kind of stuff, then passages like Hebrews 5:8 are a lot more clear. Well, in our first point for today, I wanted us to appreciate how this passage really gives us a unique window into the humanity of Jesus from this vantage point of growing and maturing. And yet this passage is not without reference to his divinity either. In other words, I'm going to take us now and look a little bit about what we can think about as divinity here, as divine nature here. And my little sort of opening clarification, to be sure, this passage by itself doesn't narrowly require an interpretation that Jesus was also divine. What I mean is, I think one could, not knowing the nature of Jesus, look at this and just think of a human highly blessed by God. But when we know what we know about Jesus and see what we see going on here about Jesus, I think we ought to rightly recognize and appreciate that there are aspects of his divine nature coming forth here as well. And that'll help us a chance to think further about some Christology today. So let's observe what we can then here about Jesus' divine nature. And so beginning in this second point, then we remember that Luke already told us last chapter that Jesus is both Son of David and Son of God. That was last chapter, verses 32 and 35. He's Son of David. That's, of course, a reference to his humanity. And that he's the Son of God is a reference to his divinity. Notice how that truth is brought out again in this passage. Mary scolds Jesus in verse 48, refers to his father Joseph. But Jesus responds in verse 29 saying, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Mary says, what about your father Joseph? And Jesus is like, but I got to be at my father here in the house of the Lord. There Jesus mentions his father, clearly not referring to Joseph, but to God. Now, it's true, there is a way that all God's people can and should refer to God as their Father. Jesus himself would later teach this, right, in the Lord's Prayer, to pray to our Heavenly Father. But in light of last chapter, in light of Luke's statement, where he's not just Son of David, but Son of God, we should rightly acknowledge there's a special way that Jesus is God's Son as the second person of the Trinity in a way that you and I are not. Yes, we're God's adopted children, but Jesus, according to his divinity, is the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father, eternal. As Luke will record of Jesus' transfiguration in Luke 9:35. God speaks from heaven, says of Jesus, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Surely we can also recognize his divine nature by what happens with Jesus in the temple, with all the teachers. And by the way, remember the context here. This is in the aftermath of the Passover. Passover, people coming from all over, I'm sure, including a lot of teachers, rabbis, right? Coming from all over. And of course, what are they going to like to do? They're going to probably stay around even a little bit longer and hang out in the temple with the other ones that are normally there and talk shop. And so we find here in that context, Jesus is at the temple with all these teachers, all these religious leaders, and there he's listening and learning from the teachers. But we notice that all the teachers were very impressed with how much he knew, with how much he understood for his age. Oh, that's in verse 47. It says, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Let me give some background here. This was normal in general at the temple, that students would come to the temple, the teachers would ask questions, the students would give answers, and in turn, the students might bring some of their own questions too to learn more. You know, it's catechizing type stuff. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's in the role of a student here. We should not think that he, as some 12-year-old, suddenly shows up and begins to amaze them as some sort of prodigy by himself, acting like the teacher and sort of putting them all in their place. That's not what's going on here. Surely not. Again, I'd refer you to the first point, that he was growing and learning. But as he is here learning and answering questions and asking questions, people are recognizing something special about this boy. They were impressed. They were amazed at how much he knew and how much he was understanding. Now, again, one might simply interpret this as the blessing of God upon a human. And that wouldn't be that far from the truth. But surely his divine nature plays into this. He was the God-man. And thus, while a true human, we properly understand him as uniquely as what we can describe as a divine person. What I mean by that, it's sort of the traditional theological way to acknowledge that. In terms of a person, he existed eternally. He existed as a person with a divine nature. And then in the incarnation, that divine person then takes on a human nature. So a divine nature and a human nature united together in one person. If we try to remove his divine nature from his experience as a human, if we completely separate the two, we fall into an error there as well. We would end up essentially, depending on how you phrase it, could end up in the heretical view of Nestorianism, which basically makes Jesus into two persons, a divine person and a human person. Rather, the orthodox explanation, this is where you get your pencil out, is described as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. I don't see all the kids writing hypostatic. I see some writing hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God who existed from all eternity at a point in history, took upon himself a human body and a reasonable soul and became man. And thus he is the God-man with two natures, but united together as one divine person. Again, there's great mystery here. But surely his astonishing excellence as a student learning theology here at the temple, that has to reflect this, especially his divinity. Just as his divine nature means what I said earlier, that he is impeccable. That's another big word, impeccable, means he cannot actually sin, right? Humans, we know, can sin. But because of the union and in touching upon his divinity, Jesus as the person will not actually sin. Could not actually fail in such a way. And so in a similar way, the divine person of Jesus, even as a boy, it shows what you might say a human par excellence could look like. Because of how his divine nature affects his person, even communicating various graces to his human nature, Jesus would be the best human a human could be. Not in a way that makes his humanity divine. And I think that's the important distinction there. Because he's still got a human nature. Jesus would be the best a human could be. And that would be true from his birth. And it would be guaranteed to be the case because of this hypostatic union of his divine and his human natures. Does that sound confusing at all? Does that sound mysterious? Does that sound also glorious? If at all you felt that way, good, because that's what I've been hoping to convey. There's an amazing mystery, glorious mystery in the hypostatic union. And that's why I included that Chalcedonian Creed on your bulletin. Read over that. And hopefully give further meat to the things I'm trying to say where you balance these things together. Well, let's turn then in our third point and think about these two things coming together in terms of his work. Talking about the person of Jesus in the first two points. Let's talk a little about the work of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is God and man. I think it quite appropriate to recognize that from today's passage. Starting in verse 40, we see how there it says that God's favor was upon him. God's favor was upon him. In other words, God was pleased. God was positively disposed toward him. And notice how that's said before the events of our passage today, before it describing this whole temple scenario, before really delving into the details of him growing up. While we could appreciate that due to Jesus being a divine person, God would always be well pleased with him, we should also appreciate this, especially from the perspective of his growth as a human. As a righteous human that had never sinned, God's favor rested upon him. And as he grows up and learns obedience even unto God, God is well pleased with the growing fruit of Jesus' obedience. In fact, the end of our passage culminates in that very point. It speaks of Jesus increasing in favor with God. Jesus increasing in favor with God. That said, after the events at the temple, and in the context of his continued growing and maturing and learning wonderful things like theology and submission. That being said, well, we can think of his humanity here regarding God's favor upon him. This divine favor, again, is an inevitable conclusion. Because of the divine nature being so united with his human nature in one person. Of course, this is the inevitable conclusion of that. And so we're right to remember his divine nature when we consider God's favor so resting upon him, even as we think of his growth from a human nature. But don't miss what is also told to us there in verse 52 in terms of his growth in favor. You might have noticed a little difference between the opening verse and the closing verse. In the closing verse, it's not only that he grew in favor with God, but he also grew in favor with man. And I think we should see this in light of the events at the temple, which would be an example of the broader point. At the temple, people are starting to notice Jesus. His understanding, his insights were beginning to be recognized with people. They start to those giftings and his abilities there seem to start to win Jesus' favor with them. His own mother's left in wonder about him, as we see in verse 51. You know, of course, she, if anyone, should have expected such things. But I love how this point about favor with man is not mentioned in verse 40, but it's mentioned at the end, because that's how life works, right? If you're going to increase in favor among people, that's something that happens over the course of living, right? In the course of engaging with others in society over a period of time. That's how one curries favor with others. As he grew here, Jesus, as he grew in a commendable man of God in the sight of others, people couldn't but help but notice. But such a good reputation does take time, and this passage clues us into this taking place throughout Jesus' youth. So our passage tells us of how the God-man Jesus had found favor with both God and man. As the one who would be the mediator between God and man in the new covenant, he's perfectly suited for this role. I would note, though, this is, I think, I'd be remiss to not point this out. This is not the first time the Bible records a statement like what we have in verse 52 about someone growing in favor with God and man. We read it earlier. Maybe you already thought of it as we're talking about it. 1 Samuel 2:26 spoke of Samuel after his birth. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. It's almost an identical verse. And you know, Samuel is such a type of Christ in so many ways. Samuel's birth, while not a virgin birth, was a divine opening of the womb in response to the humble Hannah's prayer. That included a dedication of Samuel's life and a special holy service to the Lord all his days. Samuel himself, you look at how he served in office as a prophet, priest, and judge. And even in his youth, we see him then growing in favor with both God and man. That was something that continued to grow throughout his rather commendable life. Indeed, in many ways, for the time, Samuel served as a mediator between God and man. Yet Samuel, he grew old. When he was about to die, he made his children judges, but they were not faithful to the task. As some of us studied recently in community group Psalm 146, Samuel ultimately showed he was a human who was going to die like all other humans, who couldn't be a long-term solution for leadership among God's people. He could not be a long-term mediator between God and man. And so the people asked Samuel, "Give us a king." And that displeased Samuel. He felt they were rejecting him. God told Samuel, no, they're actually rejecting God as king. But God gave them at first a king like the people wanted, a king like the nations, had Samuel anoint Saul. That sort of worldly king proved bad for them, so then God gave them another king, a king of God's choosing, a better king, a king after God's own heart. So Samuel anointed David as king. And while Samuel himself looked like such a wonderful mediator between God and man, someone who enjoyed such favor from both God and man, Samuel was not going to live forever. And even his own sons were failing him in following after him. And so then Samuel, that's why it had to lead to someone like a David being appointed. But even then we see David's life was not going to be a long-term solution either for God's people. And so Samuel found favor with God and man, but he was only the type of someone greater to come. David himself had ways in which he looked like a good candidate, which he looked even like the promised Messiah, but still anticipated one greater to come. But interestingly, one thing that's highlighted in David's life is how, in one sense, David himself also showed himself having favor with both God and man. And in other times, the opposite. David's life showed himself having favor with God and man, but sometimes not having favor with God and man. Right, God's favor was on David from the start when God picked David over all his brothers because God saw David's heart. And David quickly won the favor of the people when he had victory over Goliath. Remember, the chant with Saul and David, and David being exalted over Saul. And yet David incurred God's strong rebuke, his displeasure, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. God was upset at that time. God brought chastening, even many enemies against David, people, humans who did not favor King David. And many sorrow upon sorrow came to David because of this. So many of the Psalms reflect that. Such things certainly marred David's ability to be a proper mediator between God and man. And so we had to look for another. And that came in Jesus. And this Jesus, like Samuel, and more so, grew in favor with God and man. It's little references like this that you see them and you realize, oh, that was said back there with Samuel. You're supposed to start to think, right? In what ways is he like Samuel, but in what ways is he even better? And yet, interesting as we think of David's life, how David did not find favor with every man, we realize that Jesus would not find favor with every man. David's sufferings, where enemies hated him, became a type of the sufferings that Jesus would experience from men. Indeed, so many sinful men rejected Jesus, ultimately crucified him. And yet in that we find that he showed himself to be better than both Samuel and David. For as a man, in his death, he purchased the souls of those who he came to redeem. He identified with them. He represented them in his humanity. As God, his death was of sufficient worth to pay for all the sins of the elect. As God, death could not hold him. And so he rose from the dead to live evermore, and he ascended up into heaven, is seated before the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. There, the God-man, Jesus, there in the heavenly places, he's serving as our perfect mediator. So then may we acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. May we submit to him as Lord. May we seek his help and salvation as our only mediator between us and God. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I do give us one final application for today. We've seen in this passage a reminder about what growth should look like. Of course, there's physical growth, and we thank God for such. But there's also spiritual growth to be had. Growth in wisdom, growth in knowledge of God, maturity. In our union with Christ Jesus, let us aspire for the kind of growth that we see he even ran to in his youth. Even when he was young, how he sought out the things of the Lord and to be feasting on the truth of God's word. Like we read in Psalm, sung in Psalm 1 today, right? Meditating on the law of the Lord. Let us be eager to sit under faithful teaching. Let us seek God and his word and a church. Let us look to be about the things of our Heavenly Father. Should not Christ's own example here be a model and a reminder for us? See this as another picture of what it looks to put on Christ. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness and the things of the Lord and for Christ's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we delight to be called things like disciples, students who learn and grow, to be called your children who are growing up into the full stature of Christ. May we indeed have a hunger for knowledge and for righteousness, and to be able to be about your things all our days. May your spirit continue to mature us in favor with you and men, in following in the pattern which our Lord laid before us. Indeed, may it be in him that we are ultimately found in favor before you and all. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.